The Holy Gospel, according to Luke, the 17th chapter. And folks, sorry, I cut you off. I'm actually going to take it back a little bit. Instead of starting in verse 5, I'm going to start in verse 1. So just you're going to hear a little bit more than what's printed, but starting in verse 1, and then what's printed starts in verse 5. So Luke chapter 17, verses 1 actually through 10. And it'll make sense a little bit later. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for sin are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. Be on your guard. If a brother or sister sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do so, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
Please be seated. I'm going to start with a little aside here, a little, not really tangent, but addressing the elephant in the text, right? And that is the use of the word doulos in Greek, and that is the word that we translate as slave or servant, because it comes up a lot in scripture, right? Now, most slavery at the time of Christ did not look quite like modern slavery does. Still not good by any means, right? But it did often look quite different. First of all, slavery wasn't always done by race. It often had to do with economics. One would sell themselves or family into servitude to pay off debts in the family, and there would typically be pretty strict timelines, often 7 years, of how long the service would last before these debts would be paid off and the person would be released from their servitude. Not only this, but there were also pretty strict laws and rules on how one could treat a slave or servant, as we see throughout Scripture. And we see Jesus often using this framework with his disciples in talking about the kingdom of God and how we too are to be like servants in the master's household. Now, it's not a great analogy for us today, and we can certainly, and we should certainly, denounce the evils of all forms of slavery, while we recognize the reality that this is the framework from which Jesus worked and was speaking from, that slavery was a reality of the time and continues to be a reality today, just looks different. And I think that really sets us up well on how we approach our expanded gospel, the verses 1 through 4, because it reminds us, right, of a truth that we know all too well, that sin abounds. Sin abounds wherever we look. Now, the place and origin of sin has been long debated, and we're not going to take the time to get into the origins of sin here. But what we do know about sin is that it's what pulls us away from God. Sin is our separation from the holy, and to be steeped in sin is to live a life that is turned away from God. For God calls us into action towards one another, and sin pulls us away from one another, pulls us towards harm towards one another, harm towards self, and even harm towards our own image of God at work in the world. This harm, this pain, this going against God is what we call sin. And we see it everywhere in the way we cheat one another, take advantage of one another, lie and steal in order to get ahead. Jesus then says that this sin is compounded. It's made even worse when it's not just we who sin, but when we cause others to sin, when we bring others into this sinful way of living as well, when we cause them to sin by bringing them into our gossip, our anger, or other sinful and exploitative ways we live. And I think especially of the ways that our systems and societies have been set up that cause us to exploit those that we don't even think about, right? The workers in the fields or the factories that barely make a living wage, while those at the top making millions, while convincing us in the middle that cheaper products are worth the lack of human rights of others. Or it's simply all that some of us can afford. Now, probably the most important part of these extra verses that I bring to you today come in verses 3 and 4, in saying that when one does sin, you must hold them accountable. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. If they ask for forgiveness 4, 5, 6, 7 times, you must forgive them just as many. What I want to talk about more about is this accountability piece. That is honest truth-telling. Because this isn't just about keeping others accountable, but it is keeping ourselves accountable as well. It's about what we are doing when we come to confession. We are asked to truly think about our own sinful living and hold ourselves accountable. But we know that's not always enough. In community, we are to call out the egregious sins that are going on around us, that cause harm to the weakest among us. Holding one another accountable, though, isn't easy. It's looking at a friend or a family member and telling them, hey, that's maybe not quite right. And that isn't easy work. And the disciples, they know this. They know this. And in response, we finally get to our printed text today. And that's why I think it's important to get the expanded version, because all of that sets up what we finally get to. As you see, the disciples, they've been around for the last couple of weeks. They've heard Jesus telling these stories on wealth. So they know that wealth, that's not the way to live into this new life that Jesus is promising. So instead it must be this faith thing that Jesus has been talking about. So give us more of that, they plead. Give us more of this faith thing. Give us that so we might be able to do that which is hard. Give us more of that faith thing so that way we might be able to forgive our friends and our family, which is hard work, right? And it's here that we see that the disciples and the apostles show how much they still misunderstand what Jesus is bringing them, because they ask for faith as if it is something that can be held on to, because they ask for faith as if it is something that can just be traded like coin, but it's not. Because faith is not a commodity like wealth that can be given. Faith is not a thing that can be traded away or bartered. It doesn't belong to a person, to be given away. Faith in the way that Jesus teaches us is a verb rather than a noun. You don't have the faith. You do the faith. You live the faith. And faith does not make the difficult easy. What it does is make it possible. Jesus gives us this hyperbole, right? That even with a little bit of faith, the size of a mustard seed, and remember last year I brought in mustard seeds for you all, and they're about this big. They're not very big. Even with faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do what otherwise seems impossible. It doesn't make it automatically easy, but it is necessary work for the body of Christ. Now, what makes this work of calling out other people's sins so difficult, actually, right? It's because there's risk involved with it, right? There's risk of social status when we call out the elites for corrupt behavior, loss of relationship as we call out friend and family, loss of job and wealth when we call out boss for mismanaging funds, and loss of life when we stand in the way of the abuse of one another. But isn't that what Scripture calls us into? A certain amount of risk for the sake of one another? And we see this. We see this when we see other people stand up for the rights of neighbors, the rights to love, the rights to work, to live, to vote. And when we disagree on the status of human rights with father, brother, and sister at the risk of broken relationships, we see the risk. We see this when folks are out in the streets begging our government for peace and the end of more senseless wars. And we see this happening as activists were on their way to bring humanitarian aid to folks in Gaza who didn't ask to be brought into this war, and denouncing a government and governments that continue to bring harm to innocent people. We see the risk of holding one another accountable in this world. And we know the risk as folks of faith. And what do we get for this risk? What is the reward for these actions, for this act of holding one another accountable? A greater seat in heaven? The corner piece of the brownie? It's my favorite part, at least. You know, all the crunchy bits. No. Just as a servant, Jesus says, is expected to wait on their master, we too are expected to do this work without additional praise. That is what is expected of us as people of faith, to live a life that is honest, vulnerable, and full of forgiveness. This is the baseline of our faith in Jesus Christ. And again, is it supposed to be easy? Hell no. Jesus' own walk was anything but easy. But you'll find that in faith, you are never doing it alone. Because the walk that Jesus did first. Because Jesus did the impossible before you even begin to do the seemingly impossible. It's because of him that you have the strength and the love for those who need you to do the seemingly impossible when they don't have the strength to do it themselves. For the love of God that is in you, let the faith of Jesus' self-sacrificing love move you into action. Not for reward, not for kingdom, not for money or for comfort, and certainly not for brownies, but for the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.